Let's now come to God in prayer for his Spirit as we approach his word. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift, the knowledge that we have justification in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may freely come before your throne. And we pray now, O Lord, that you may send your Holy Spirit among us to work in our hearts so that we may grow in the knowledge of your word and the goodness of your word. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's turn to our scripture reading for today. Our first scripture reading is from Isaiah 2, Isaiah 2 verses 1 through 5, then Psalm 48, and then Matthew 5 verse 13 to 16. Isaiah 2, let's hear the word of the Lord. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And let's turn to Psalm 48. Here we see, we're going to be talking about our call to be a light in the latter half of Matthew 5, 13 to 16. And here we see a picture of Jerusalem as a light to the nations. Psalm 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. In his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. The city of the great king, God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there in pain as of a woman in birth pangs. As when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish forever. Selah, and that tells us to go and read the first verse again. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple, according to your name, O God. So is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go up all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death. And then finally, let's turn to Matthew 5, 13 to 16. From the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has just given the Beatitudes, telling the people what type of person is happy. Then he tells them something else about the character of the people of God. Starting in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So far, the reading of God's word. Beloved in the Lord, what is the church? What is it like? The Bible teaches us that at its most basic, the church is the assembly of those who confess Christ. And that word assembly is probably the simplest translation for the Greek word for church. The church is ultimately the assembly, the gathering of believers. If you read systematic theology, you will see that the doctors of the church have always taught that it is believers, the gathering of believers, that's the essence, that's at the center of the church. You can't have a church without believers. You can't have a church without people who claim Christ as Lord. And notice those words, claim and confess. This is not something that's only invisible. It's not only internal. There's an invisible aspect to this. We can't see the heart. We can't see the true faith that is worked in the heart of men. It comes out in visible, audible confession. It's something that people should see and notice. And it's not only a confession. That means that it's not only a confession, but the very confession is a witness. Your salt. You notice when salt has been added to a meal, when it's missing from a meal. Your light. If a light is set in a dark place, people notice. This all means that the confession of Christ can't be separated from the witness of Christ. Confession and witness are two sides of the same coin. If we confess without good works, if we confess under a basket, if we're salt without saltiness or hidden lights, we're useless. I bring you the word of the Lord under the theme, the Lord teaches us what a church is. First of all, it's salty. Second of all, it's bright. It's salt and it's light. We could take our theme and ask it as a question as well. Jesus is answering the question, what is the church? It's salt and it's light. And as salt, the church should be salty. And as light, the church should be bright. Jesus is speaking in Galilee. He's speaking on a mountain, teaching on the law that was given to Moses. He's teaching as the new Moses. He's here to renew Israel. And he tells the new Israel, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Notice a couple of things. Israel is salt. Israel is the salt of the earth. The important thing that the Lord Christ wants to emphasize about Israel's saltiness is the flavor. As salt, Israel is called to be flavorful. Israel is called to bring flavor to the earth. Jesus' disciples are called to bring flavor to the earth. Why the image of salt? What does it mean that we're the salt of the earth? Salt is a picture of our good works, particularly emphasizing the fact that our good works are done before God. To understand that, we need to understand what salt does in the Old Testament. We go back to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. We read in Leviticus 2, verse 13, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So not just the grain offering, but all your offerings. Salt's an important part of the sacrificial system. The animals and the food stuff that was offered was supposed to be a picture of the worshiper. The salt in the food was supposed to be a picture of the salt in the worshiper. Notice one of the phrases we read from Leviticus 2, verse 13. We read of a covenant of salt. What does that mean? We get an idea in Numbers 18, verse 19. There are the contributions of the people, the gifts of the people. A certain number of gifts from the people are set aside for the priests. The Lord calls this promised gift to the priests a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, for the priests and their offspring after them. A covenant of salt emphasizes the eternal nature of the covenant. And this is likely because salt was used to preserve things. When God calls something a covenant of salt, that means he is preserving it before himself. Now, often people will stop here and talk about how God uses the church as a preserving agent in the world. But that's actually not the first point that Jesus is making here. So that's true. The salt preserves the people of God. The salt preserves the world. But that's not the first point. Jesus doesn't emphasize salt's ability to preserve things. Jesus' emphasis is on the flavor that the salt provides. Why the flavor? Once again, we can go back to the book of Leviticus. In chapter 21, verse 17, offerings are called the bread of God. In Leviticus 22, verse 27, the offering is referred to as the food offering. The offerings that Israel gave were bread and food for God, and salt gave them their flavor, even as salt gives meat and bread flavor for us. The reason that the disciples are the salt of the earth is that they make the earth salty to God. They make the earth pleasant to taste rather than bland. God's coming in judgment. Will he find his people flavorful or tasteless? A similar image is used of the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. God takes the church of Laodicea into his mouth and finds her lukewarm. And so he says, I will spit you out of my mouth. God doesn't want bland Christians. The disciples of Jesus are the salt of the earth. They are seeking to prepare the people of God for the coming of God. Or maybe are they flavorless, without taste to God? We have an interesting parallel passage to Jesus' words here in the book of Mark. Jesus warns the disciples that it's better to lose a hand than lose an opportunity to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he adds, for everything will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Fire is coming. God's fire is coming for his people. Are they going to be flavorful or not? Will God find mature fruit among his people or not? This call to be salty is ultimately a call to bear fruit. Here the emphasis is on how our good works are to please God. We are to have salt in ourselves. We are to be salty as we lift ourselves up as living sacrifices to God. We are pleasing to God when we have an effect on the world around us. Can you tell that we're here? The image of salt does not suggest that we're quickly noticed or seen. It suggests that we're integrated into the world around us. You might say in the world, but not of the world. Integrated into the world, we begin to change the flavor of the world so that it is pleasing to God. There's a transformation of the society around us through obedience to Christ's word. So not seen, but noticed by the flavor we're bringing to the world. We notice when salt is present in food. And if we're doing the good works that Christ details in the Sermon on the Mount, the world will take notice. We can think of how the Romans, the Roman Empire, noticed the care of Christians for their own in the early church. And now we need to remember when we hear this that the eye of the world is not always a pleasant thing. Just before this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us, "Blessed are the persecuted." Sometimes the world feels insulted by our saltiness. Herod didn't like it when John the Baptist told him that he shouldn't have married his brother's wife, and so he put him in prison. Jesus says, if you don't have this saltiness, you're good for nothing but being thrown on the ground and trampled underfoot. So who is missing saltiness in Jesus' day? It's Jerusalem. We should have Jerusalem in mind here. Jerusalem has lost her saltiness. Why? Because she has been following the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so she will be trampled underfoot. The center of saltiness is the love of Jesus. Saltiness comes by looking to God for reward rather than men. Israel had forgotten the purpose of the law, the wisdom of the law, which was the love of God and the love of her fellow man. She saw the law rather as an end in itself. By warning against adultery, but never warning against lust, she lost the purpose of the warning against adultery. By teaching that men were to hate their enemies, she lost the saltiness of seeking to transform an enemy into a friend through acts of love. Israel did lose her saltiness. She failed to season the world with good works, and so she was trampled. Her famous city, Jerusalem, was trampled by Gentiles, the Romans. God no longer had any use for her. She was salted with fire, and she was found to have no salt in her. This warning, however, is given to the disciples of Jesus, those who are gathered to hear the new Moses. Will they remain faithful to the righteousness that Jesus teaches? Will you remain faithful to the righteousness that Jesus teaches? Is your goal to please God or men? Brings us to our second point, bright. Jesus follows up the metaphor of salt with another metaphor, a metaphor which is a very similar point. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Jesus' words draw us back to the Old Testament. We read from Isaiah a picture of what Jerusalem should have been, a light to the nations. She was supposed to draw the nations to herself. They were supposed to wonder at her beauty. The world is a place of darkness, but Israel was to be a light. She was supposed to show the nations around her what peace and righteousness look like. We also read from Psalm 48, which rejoices in the beauty and the order that is found in Zion. The Lord defends her from the nations around her. Like the fact that Israel is salt, the fact that she is light does not always draw a positive response from the nations around her. Some people want to put that flame out. But she is seen. God has made her to be seen. By giving the example of a light, or of a lamp, the Lord also gives a warning about what it means to be a light. You are called to be what God has made you to be. You are called to be what God has made you to be. If God has made you salt, you're called to be salty. If God has made you as a light, you should be bright. Our Lord says, Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. We shouldn't try to hide our righteousness. We shouldn't try to hide our confession. It should be easy for people to see. If we're honest, if we speak up when we have the opportunity that God gives us, if we're consistent, the world sees that and wonders. And that's where Jesus applies to that as well. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Notice the aim of our works. They are to be done before men. We want our works to be seen. That suggests that in the House of Canada, we are to arrange our lives in such a way that we bear witness to the good works of our Father. We don't want to be a holy huddle. We want to be in the world so that we have regular contact with the unbeliever and the outsider. If the people we shine out to want to hide themselves away, that is fine, as long as we do not hide ourselves, our beliefs, or our works. Now that raises a question. Doesn't this encourage pride in our good works? But this isn't the sense that the Pharisees want. This isn't in the sense that the Pharisees want their good works to be seen. The Pharisees do it for their own honor and glory. They look for a reward on earth. We're called to do our good works before men in order to give glory to our Father in heaven. And that particularly becomes evident when we do good works and they do not please our fellow men. Now, there are similarities between the time of Christ and our own time. Just as Christ sought renewal of the church in the land of Israel, so we seek renewal in the land of Canada. As a people who claim to be faithful to Christ, we should be noticed in a land that rejects Christ more and more all the time. This does take some work. Currently, we are living off the riches of a Christian inheritance that in some ways is followed without reference to Christ. We're secularized Christians. I think of a story I heard about how one lady was shocked when she heard that she had not raised her daughter as a Christian. She had, after all, raised her with Christian values such as you shall not steal and you shall not murder. However, she had not pointed to the God who desires us to live by these values. We need to go beyond that sort of righteousness, the righteousness of, if I'm a good person, then God will accept me. We look to Christ as our Lord and the Spirit of life that He gives. If we live according to the words that Christ gives here, a commitment to keep ourselves from lust and anger, a commitment to love our enemies, and a commitment to serve God without boasting in our own strength, we will shine. In terms of being both salt and a light, we have several challenges today. We've noted the similarities between our day and Jesus' day, but we should also notice the difference between our day and Jesus' day. One is the ways in which our contemporary technologies have affected our culture. And this is nothing against technology. Rather, it's the way we use technology that has certain effects on culture in Canada today. Cars, cell phones, technologies for farming and for building all allow us to live lives that are separated from one another. They allow us to form groups where we only hang out with people we agree with. Technology frees us from dependency on one another. And this is combined with a culture that highly values privacy. In this way, technology is used to separate people rather than bring them together in community. The only answer to this problem is to use our technology to strengthen community. We have to reverse that. People are lonely today and only growing lonelier. You can think of, there's an app now for counseling. You sign into the app and you talk to a random person, and that's how you receive your counseling to get through your loneliness. How do we show the love of Christ to that type of loneliness? The second thing that has happened today that was not part of the ancient world is the way we organize government. The government has become the state, understanding itself to be the one unifying principle of society. And as such, it has slowly colonized those parts of society that were often deeply embedded in the institutions of church and family. We can think of education and healthcare, and the state is slowly colonizing charity as well. Really, the only place where we interact with the world is in business and to some extent in the work of charity. All this comes at a cost. The more the state secularizes or rejects the authority of God, the more it uses education and healthcare and charity for its own purposes. And it becomes harder and harder for Christians to participate in these systems, especially in education. So how are we to be a salt and a light in this situation? How do we show the love of Christ in a deeply practical manner? We know to some extent how to do that among our own people. We've started our own schools, our own old age homes, homes for special needs. And it's good that in our community we demonstrate the goodness of the order that God has laid out for church and family. But we don't want that to be the end of our efforts. Ultimately, the fruit of the gospel is believers. If that's all there is, then where do we begin to practically shine a light by our good deeds in our broader community? How do we bring flavor to our community? And there's no easy answer to this question. It takes time and people with a real commitment to building these type of institutions. Remember that the centuries following Christ had their own challenges as well, too. We can be thankful, for example, that our government does not demand overt acts of worship to itself. What we need is patience and a deep dependence on God. We need to begin by practicing these things in our families, in our church, by practicing this with our immediate neighbors. If we're open to God's leading, God will give us opportunities as we move forward. Opportunities to reach out to our society. And there are already opportunities, especially in the area of motherhood and children. You can think of Christian organizations like Safe Families that are there to help churches navigate our legal system in order to offer foster care. We have pregnancy care centers to give women options other than abortion. And we'll also have opportunities in the future. The current system is not necessarily stable. We should be prepared, aware of what is going on in our community, finding the right time to bring that light, to bring that salt to our neighbors. And all this needs to be processed through humility before God and His Word and a patience for God's timing. Go back to the Beatitudes. You're poor in spirit. You hunger for righteousness. You're meek. Remember the last one. Blessed are the persecuted. Salt that isn't salty, light that is under a basket, will never be persecuted. Begin by making your life salty in the dominion God has given you, whether it's in your job or your family. Order your life in such a way so that people can see your good works. Not so that they'll admire you, but that glory will be given to God. Remember that ultimately this salt and this light come from Christ. be devoted to him and to his word. All glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's come before our God in prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for these words that you give us today, a reminder of our calling as a church that desires to be salty, a church that desires to be a light. And we pray that you may give us wisdom, even creativity in finding ways to let our light shine before men. In finding ways to be salty. Lord, we pray that you may give your spirit of wisdom, to guide us in this. And we pray that you may forgive us where we have failed, but transform us so that we may always be putting behind that old man and putting on that new man, the new man that is made in the righteousness and the holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.